Just a little advertisement. Tonight, I'm going to explain to you why singing hymns is the most contemporary thing you can do. Just a little ad. Dear Diary. These are very famous words written by countless numbers of people, mostly in times past. A diary used to be a private record of your most profound and introverted thoughts. It was a safe place to think with your pen and paper. For some, it was to record the events of life which were the most meaningful. Today, instead of keeping a diary, we tend to blog and post all of our most intimate private reflections, and frankly, a large percentage of it is not worth reading and should be kept to the diary, and that would work a lot better. But in this spirit of keeping the diary, many Christians throughout the ages have kept a diary at times beginning with the story of their own conversion, of how they came to saving faith in Christ, where they heard the gospel, what was going through their minds and their hearts, and when they surrendered to Christ's call to repent. Some can pinpoint a fairly accurate time period. Others can't pinpoint a day or a month when the transformation occurred, when God transferred them to his kingdom. At some point, they just knew that they were a child of the living God, and that their sins had been forgiven and cleansed. And so in that spirit, over the coming weeks in John chapter 3 and chapter 4, I'd like to use Scripture to put together a diary which applies really to all who have believed, a diary that's going to show you 8 splendid gifts that the Lord gave to you. And this is a very special diary, because this isn't just a diary of your subjective experience from your viewpoint, from a human vantage point only. This is really a diary that gives you a behind-the-scenes look at the God-initiated, God-ordained, God-instigated event known as you becoming a Christian. And so it's going to go behind the scenes. And it's my hope that as we go through this together, I want to provoke gratitude and worship and awe in your hearts. I want to elevate and accelerate and renovate your thankfulness to the Lord. We just sang a song a moment ago about our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the triune God, he has effected salvation on your behalf. When, by the way, you had no idea that you needed salvation. And so we're going to begin at the beginning today. What the Lord did that you couldn't do for yourself. We'll be in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And our topic today is, Dear Diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Now, these 10 verses, Nicodemus speaks 3 times and Jesus speaks 3 times. We're going to use the dialogue to kind of organize our thoughts. And I'd like to show you 6 acts of the Holy Spirit. Dear Diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. First, he broke through my ignorance. He broke through my ignorance. Verse 1 records this man, Nicodemus, coming to Jesus. Nicodemus is a Greek name, but it was very common among the Jews in the first century. He was a prominent man. He was apparently a premier teacher and expositor of Scripture to Israel. In fact, verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. The definite article tells us that he is special. He is above others. Not only is he prominent, but he's a Pharisee. A Pharisee is a word that just means the separated ones, the separate ones. They were separate in the sense that they had a zealous passion and devotion to the law of God, which started off good, but eventually they had an equal passion to their own oral tradition, their own interpretation of Scripture, so that became bad. The Pharisees came about during the intertestamental period as a group who opposed the Hellenization of the Jews. They didn't want the Jewish culture to be lost. And so this was happening under a maniacal Greek king, Antiochus Epiphanes, and the Pharisees stood against this. And the irony is that it was their zeal for the law of God, their zeal for the word of God, that eventually led them to become purely external and fake in their religiosity. Now their true faith was replaced by outward behavior and by things that changed in their lives, but they just appeared real, but they had no internal reality. What did Jesus repeatedly call the Pharisees? He called them hypocrites. It's very interesting. Even the Talmud, which was an expanded teaching of the Old Testament, plus the records of oral traditions, even the Talmud characterized the Pharisees into 7 different groups, and the Talmud said 6 of them are hypocritical. So even that was a good judge. But they were very respected. They were revered. They were the members of the middle-class Jewish society. They were regular people. But in Jesus' day, there were about 6,000 of them. And so they had a major religious impact on the culture. They were respected. Everyone looked up to them. But not only was Nicodemus the teacher of Israel and a Pharisee, he was even higher than that. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling council of Israel. So if Jesus can speak to anybody who's a high up, this is it. He's the top of the top. Now, it's very interesting that Nicodemus serves as a counterpoint, as the opposite of the story of the Samaritan woman at the well that we're going to see in the next chapter. You think about this. Nicodemus is a Jew. He's a man. He's a member of the highest level of Jewish culture. The woman at the well that we'll see is a rejected Samaritan, a woman, someone at the lowest level of the social strata. Nicodemus could boast of his self-righteousness and all the things that he had done. The woman in John 4 that we'll see, she stands convicted as an immoral sinner. And the irony is that the one that we would think least ready to receive Christ, the sinful woman, comes to him immediately, and the one that we would think most ready to receive Christ just keeps asking questions. And in verse 2, we notice that Nicodemus comes with a certain degree of having been prepared by God for this meeting. There is a preparedness here, and let me show you 3 ways he's prepared. First, he came by night. He came at night. It wasn't that he just wanted to have a private conversation, and a lot of commentaries will say it's because he was ashamed. Honestly, the time that you had a long conversation with somebody was at night. There wasn't anything else going on. He just wanted to have an open conversation without the interference of others or without the pressure of the other members of the Sanhedrin who were already hot under the collar about Jesus having just cleansed the temple. But it was a humble time to come. He came alone. Some even feel that it was symbolic of the fact that Jesus is the light and that he came, Nicodemus came in the darkness. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. I think more likely it was just a good time to come and have an honest, open conversation. And so he was prepared simply by the fact that God had him come at a time when the conversation could be real. There was no pressure. There was no mob mentality. It was just him and Christ. Second way he was prepared, by the Lord, he addressed Jesus with respect. Did you notice this? He called Jesus Rabbi. This was a big deal. Nicodemus was a rabbi, and rabbis were very special. There weren't a lot of them. He's acknowledging that Jesus is, like himself, a teacher of the law. And this is pretty remarkable for two reasons. First of all, he's acknowledging that a man who is about 30 years old, which is when you would just begin teaching, he's acknowledging him as an equal. And it's even more remarkable because in John 7, verse 15, everybody knows Jesus was completely uneducated as far as formal education goes. So he addressed Jesus with respect. There's a third way he was prepared by God. He had seen and believed the signs of Jesus. Nicodemus said, "We know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, he's sort of playing it safe here. "We know." He's not making a commitment to say, "I know." And he may be kind of making a little bit of a false show of strength, a power play, that I'm representing the Sanhedrin, I'm representing the big wigs in town. But I think some of them were unnerved by the miracles of Jesus. In fact, we know later in John, at least two of them were unnerved by the miracles of Jesus. But he's not tipping his hand yet. He's not coming just for himself. He's representing himself as part of a group. But in Greek, when he says, "You are a teacher who comes from God," it's emphatic. From God, you are a teacher who comes. Meaning he's saying, "I know something different is happening. You're not just the run-of-the-mill guy. You're different." So there's a preparedness. He came to Jesus. Now, coming to Jesus is not a guarantee of salvation, but it's certainly a necessary first step. It's what he had to do, and he came prepared. And this is what the work of God is. He begins this time of breaking through ignorance about Christ to give us initial information about Jesus, to give us what the New Testament refers to many times as the knowledge of Christ. Because there is no salvation outside of Christ. We saw this in Acts 4 that we read a moment ago. Romans 10, verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Not just the word which belongs to Christ, but the word which tells us about Christ. You need this information. You need knowledge. James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth. That is regeneration. That is the new birth. That's what we're talking about this morning. He brought us forth by the word of truth. There was knowledge given. God has ordained that the new birth is in coordination. It's in conjunction with the knowledge of Christ Jesus. That's why the world needs preachers, because that's how we get that knowledge, is proclaiming God's word. And this is God's graciousness. This is God's kindness to us, to plan that you hear the good news of salvation. Listen, for all of you precious believers, when you heard the gospel of Christ, that was no accident. That was God ordaining that you're in the right place at the right time with the right person, hearing the right thing in the right mood at exactly the right moment. It was all his plan to hear the good news that through Jesus Christ, his death on the cross to pay for your sin, his resurrection to prove that the check that Jesus wrote on your behalf, so to speak, at the cross won't bounce, that you're justified in the eyes of God once and for all. So Nicodemus came with a certain sense of preparedness, God breaking through his ignorance about Christ. So we should say, great, Nicodemus must be saved. He has basic knowledge, right? I mean, after all, God has broken through his ignorance. He has knowledge of Christ. It's a necessary step. But the words that Nicodemus speaks are inadequate for salvation. They are shallow, me-centered church words. He treats Jesus basically as having the same significance as Elijah or Moses. But he falls far short of the reality of who Jesus actually is, the very Son of God, God in the flesh. And Christ never has been, never will be, interested in shallow professions of faith. You notice that Jesus didn't say, "Oh, isn't that great? Isn't that sweet? That's so nice that you said these words. I'm so thankful for you. Let's go have lunch." He sees right through it. Nicodemus is in the category of those that we spoke of last week in John 2, 22 and 23. Look backwards with me. "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But what did we see in verse 24? But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people." What did we say? They believed the signs, but they didn't believe that they personally needed a Savior. In other words, they didn't get saved. Nicodemus is in that category. He believed the signs as the sole basis of understanding Christ, but it wasn't far enough. Dear diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. Second, he broke through my pride. He broke through my pride. Now, in Luke chapter 18, a rich young ruler comes asking about eternal life, and Jesus responds to him. Here in John 3, Nicodemus doesn't even come asking the question. He just wants to provoke a discussion. But what does he do? Jesus answered Nicodemus as if he had asked about eternal life. Instead of engaging Nicodemus at the low level that Nicodemus started with, he forced the rabbi to step up to another layer of depth. Jesus wasn't interested in discussing the signs. He wasn't interested in talking about the miracles he was doing. He wanted to talk about the reality of salvation. He essentially says, forget the signs. What about you? And he goes right to the heart of the matter. He goes right to the new birth as being necessary for salvation, necessary to enter the kingdom of God. And so in verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says, truly, truly, amen, amen, yes, and for certain. Jesus responds immediately. I want you to notice this. I love this. He responds with greater and higher authority than Nicodemus does. Nicodemus in verse 2 says, we know. That's human knowledge. What does Jesus say? Truly, truly, I say to you, and he immediately ups it and goes to divine knowledge. Totally trumps what Nicodemus could do. And he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I find it very interesting that this is the only passage in the entire Gospel of John where Jesus speaks of the kingdom of God. Now, there is one time in chapter 18 when Jesus speaks of my kingdom. But what's John's main theme in his gospel? His theme is eternal life. 17 times he talks about this. So in John's gospel, eternal life seems to mean very much the same as entering the kingdom of God, becoming a citizen of heaven. So how would we think of the kingdom of God? Well, very simply, we would speak of entering the kingdom of God as forgiveness of sin in the near term and participation in the kingdom at the end of the age in the far term. Becoming a citizen now and going home later might be another way to think about that. And Jesus gives the way into the kingdom, the way of salvation, to be born again. By the way, it can be translated, and it's ambiguous on purpose in Greek, it can be translated to be born from above. Same idea. What is this? What does it mean to be born again? This is a divine rebirth. It's initiated by God. It's given solely by God. It is at God's discretion alone. This is regeneration, the new birth, the act by which God imparts life, the act by which he imparts eternal life. To whom? To those who are, quote, dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, Ephesians chapter 2. It's what the Apostle Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's what the Apostle Peter describes in 1 Peter 1:3 as the great act of mercy by which God, quote, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. It's what the Apostle John himself, and it doesn't surprise us given his gospel, but it's what the Apostle John speaks of extensively in his letters. Listen, just a little sample from 1 John, same author as the gospel. 1 John 2:29, everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. 1 John 3:9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God. 1 John 5:1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Three verses later in 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. 1 John 5:18, John speaks of everyone who has been born of God. What is John's soteriology? He believes in the new birth. And we need to make an important grammatical note about Jesus' words to Nicodemus. In verse 3, he says, unless one is born again. That's a subjunctive verb. You don't have to remember that. Just remember that it means it's a verb that it might happen and it might not. It's up to God. Verse 6, born of the Spirit. That's a passive verb that someone else is acting on the person who is being born again. Verse 7, you must be born again. Passive verb. Yes, you must be born again, but you can't make it happen. Verse 8, born of the Spirit. Passive verb again. What's missing? You are. There is no involvement on your part in the new birth. Every single reference, by the way, I read you from 1 John, every time, passive verb. Total consistency. None of the writings of the New Testament, nowhere in the New Testament, can you get the slightest impression that the new birth has a human cause or a human initiative. That is an invention of mankind. Now, it's very interesting that the Jews fully expected an earthly kingdom ruled by the son of David, a messianic descendant of David from God. And this was an accurate expectation. Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah 11, Ezekiel 34, many other passages. They understood that not everybody was going to be included in the kingdom. At that point, they begin to go off. Because they understood that not everybody's going to be included in the kingdom. But the Jews in Jesus' day in particular generally felt that all the Israelites would be included in the kingdom, with the exception of just the worst of the worst, those guilty of apostasy or some blatant sin. In other words, pretty much everyone was getting in. What is that? That's the default theology of unbelieving Americans today. It's the same theology. But what did Jesus just do in one sentence? He just dismantled and took apart the worldview of Nicodemus. Because listen, if anyone's getting into the kingdom, Nicodemus has to be at the top of the list. He's a descendant of Abraham. He's a lawkeeper. He's a Pharisee, which means he's a big-time lawkeeper. He's a leader, a member of the Sanhedrin ruling council. And not only is he a teacher of Israel, he is the teacher of Israel. If anyone's getting in, it's him. And when Jesus makes the statement that he must be born again, it's startling, it's astonishing, it's upsetting. Is completely taking apart his worldview. Now, what is this about, being born again? This is not terminology that Nicodemus was unfamiliar with. In the first century, that was the term that you would use for baptizing a Gentile who was converting to Judaism. They were compared to a newborn child. In fact, just 100 years after Christ, Rabbi Yossi ben Haloft wrote this, "One who has become a proselyte is like a child newly born." You see, being born again, in the view of Nicodemus, that's not a term for me. That's a term more appropriate to a new proselyte. Being born again was for the Gentile heathen who's crawling on his hands and knees through the mud to Judaism, not for a Jew, not for a Pharisee, not for a member of the Sanhedrin, and certainly not for the teacher of Israel. For Nicodemus, this is worse than a cancer diagnosis. This is worse than the death of a loved one. This is worse than losing all of his possessions. This is saying that his whole life to this point has been a waste. It was nothing. It's accounted for nothing. That all of his hard-earned accomplishments moved him no closer to the kingdom. And at the age of probably 50 or 60, having accomplished more than any man could ever hope to accomplish as a Jew, he was outside the kingdom. That's devastating. That's crushing. Entry into the kingdom of God is not by striving, it's not by any human achievement, but only by the rebirth that God alone can achieve. The new birth splinters and explodes every supposed achievement of man. See, being born again is something you receive. It's not something you produce. Entrance into God's kingdom is not a matter of adding that one final thing to all of your wonderful spiritual accomplishments before that. It's not that. It's canceling everything and starting over. Because you come from nothing, you're offering nothing, you have nothing except a darkened, sinful heart. and that's it. Listen, this is so important for us to understand. Jesus never, ever minimized the gospel. He never made it easy to believe. He never made it easy to believe. Never let anybody tell you becoming a Christian is so easy. It's not. He never gave false hope. He never encouraged a pseudo walk the aisle, pray a prayer, raise a hand, check a card conversion. As a matter of fact, he turned away many more than he received. Jesus made it impossible to be saved because it is. It's impossible. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10:24, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." See, the Holy Spirit must break through your pride. You must be convinced that your achievements, your supposed good deeds, your self-deception that you're a good person, even though the very act of believing yourself to be a good person is an act of pride, which by definition makes you a bad person, all of that has to go away. And if you are a believer in Christ, it means that the Holy Spirit broke you and convinced you that you bring nothing to the table. Now, Nicodemus is no intellectual slouch. He knows that Jesus, from a human standpoint, has just slammed the door in his face. Dear diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. Third, he broke through my skepticism. He broke through my skepticism. A skeptic is one who is a cynic, who has a sarcastic view of a subject matter, and we see this in Nicodemus. In verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And he's asking rhetorical questions which are clearly meant to be absurd. He's dismissing the idea as ridiculous and impossible. By the way, Nicodemus himself, by his very questions, he's reinforcing the point that salvation is impossible without the rebirth that Jesus spoke of. He asks in verse 4, "How can he?" Verse 9, "How can?" There is no way. And he shows that Nicodemus, probably the smartest man in Israel, is outside the kingdom. He can't grasp the deeper truths of the kingdom. Now, his question here, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, he's not thinking that Jesus is saying that you have to go find your mom and hope she's still alive and try and crawl back in. Clearly, he's not saying that. His question is both contemplative and cynical. It's contemplative in that he's saying, can human nature really be changed? I mean, can I really go back that far? At least I think Nicodemus had a working knowledge of the reality of sin. But his question is also cynical. Shall I return to my mother's womb? In other words, do I really have to start over? 50, 55, 60 years of accomplishment. Doesn't what I've already brought to the bargaining table account for something? Can't I bring something with me to bargain with God? He's being cynical. To be saved, the Holy Spirit must break through your skepticism. Skepticism that surely God wouldn't reject precious me. This is me we're talking about. I'm the most special person in the room. Surely all my accomplishments can't possibly be completely worthless. Skepticism that in Nicodemus's case, 6 decades of studying the law of God, of keeping the law of God, of teaching others to keep the law of God, it must count for something. Skepticism that attending church and saying prayers and reading the Bible and listening to sermons and paying my taxes and going to community Christian events, that must put something in my heavenly bank account. But no, the Holy Spirit has to break through your skepticism. By the way, the longer your perceived resume, the more skeptical you will be. You know what Jesus said the cure for that is? from a human standpoint, he said that to enter the kingdom, you must be like a little child. Not in the sense of having innocence, but in the fact that a little child knows that they have nothing to offer God. Their resume is blank. And they come in total need. Dear diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. Fourth, he broke through my deadness. He broke through my deadness. And now Jesus gives Nicodemus some detail. He gives him further explanation in verses 5 through 8. Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's been a lot of debate over what it means to be born of water. Let's just eliminate what it can't be. It can't be the baptism of John the Baptist, although that baptism symbolized the purification of the new birth, but it can't be that. It was just a symbol. It can't be a Christian believer's baptism. Nicodemus would have no idea what that was. Jesus hadn't even commanded this yet. It can't be being physically born. That's often thought that either the water of the amniotic fluid or the water of the man's seed. Since in verse 6, Jesus will say that the flesh just gives birth to flesh. It does no good. So it can't be that. See, Jesus doesn't bother to explain to Nicodemus what being born of water is because he expects it to be obvious to Nicodemus because he is the teacher of Israel and he knows his Old Testament. What should Nicodemus have known about being born of water? He should have known that it is the same as being born of the Spirit. He should have known that being born of water and born of the Spirit is one spiritual birth. It is one action. Water is symbolic of the purification, the spiritual renewal, the cleansing that happens at the new birth. Why did Jesus expect him to know this? Because it's all over the Old Testament. And it evokes a number of biblical prophecies about spiritual cleansing in connection with the coming new covenant that God was bringing to Israel. He expected him to know Ezekiel 36, 25, and 26. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you." He expected them to know Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring." He expected them to know Numbers 19, 17 through 19, which speaks of water used for ceremonial cleansing. He expected them to know Isaiah 4, verse 4. It speaks of the salvation of Israel as, quote, "a washing away of sin and a cleansing of bloodstains." He expected them to know Isaiah 32, verse 15, which uses the metaphor of God pouring his spirit upon his people. He expected them to know Isaiah 44, verse 3, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your offspring." He expected them to know Isaiah 55, 1, which speaks of the spiritually thirsty coming to the waters. He expected them to know Joel chapter 2, 28 and 29, two times the metaphor being poured out is the Spirit of God. He expected them to know Zechariah 13, 1, which speaks of the fountain being opened to cleanse Jerusalem from sin and uncleanness. Do you understand why Jesus doesn't explain himself to a teacher of the Old Testament? And now Jesus seeks to move Nicodemus out of his dead and fleshly understanding, his lack of understanding, to a spiritual understanding of what it means to be born again. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." This is the principle that like produces like. That flesh, the physical body, produces new life in the flesh, but also it takes the Holy Spirit to produce new life in the Spirit. And this is the highest heresy of humanity, is to think that somehow my own fleshly efforts will prepare me for a reality in heaven. That is the highest heresy of humanity. Everything you do in the flesh just gives birth to more problems. Every supposed good work done in self-righteousness is just more sin compounded on top of the others. And when somebody says, "I need to do more good works for God," the right thing to say is just stop. You're actually making it worse. And now Jesus gets forceful. He's going to pound his way into the heart of Nicodemus. And he says in verse 7, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." The force of this is stop it. Stop being surprised. You should know better. Jesus tells him, you, plural, must be born again. Not just you, Nicodemus, but everyone who had come to faith. Everyone, including the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, they must be born again. And so Jesus explains this dynamic of the sovereignty of God over the new birth in verse 8 with this beautiful picture. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Wind goes sovereignly wherever it wants to go. It can't be caused and it can't be stopped. The origin of the wind is invisible, but the results are observable, and it's the same, Jesus says, with the Spirit of God. Despite the fact that spiritual birth can't be observed, it can't be seen, it's as real as the wind which blows. The Spirit of God, by the way, evades all of our efforts at human manipulation. That's why you cannot say, come forward so that you can receive the Holy Spirit. I am not in charge of that. Only God is. The Spirit of God breathes into this world from another. And he breathes from the world of life in heaven to the world of death on earth. Phenomenal. And this stuck like a spear in Nicodemus, because he thought he had control over his own spiritual destiny. And what he just found out is that he can control God about as much as he can control the wind. He can't do it. To be saved, the Holy Spirit must break through your deadness. And by the way, this deadness can't be brought to life by your own intellect. It's like saying to a pile of dirt in the Garden of Eden, think your way into becoming Adam. It's like telling Adam's rib, think your way into becoming Eve. It's that level of ridiculousness, because everything God creates is solely his creation. There's no teamwork involved here, including the new life of a believer in Christ. Now, there is one exception. There is one dead person who brought himself to life, but that's because he's God, and he is the giver of life. He is the source of life, Jesus Christ himself. The Holy Spirit must break through your deadness. Dear diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. Fifth, he broke through my doubt. He broke through my doubt. And now Nicodemus asks a helpless and a pitiful question. And you should feel sorry for him at this moment. He's showing that he's completely at God's mercy. He says in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He has no answers anymore. He's the teacher of Israel. He doesn't know anything. Nicodemus had acknowledged just a few moments earlier Jesus as his equal. He calls him rabbi. Well, in reality, Jesus is not an equal with Nicodemus. See, Jesus is not just a rabbi. Jesus is the rabbi. He is issuing a rebuke now to an underling in verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Listen, Nicodemus may be the teacher of Israel, but he failed. Jesus, Nicodemus himself said, is a teacher come from God, and he always succeeds. Nicodemus, the one who should have had the most understanding, the most confidence, is now reduced to asking this basic question about the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. His confidence in himself has been shaken, and now he's asking, basically, what are you talking about? And this is a crisis moment. This is a crux. This is a big-time moment, because Jesus has destroyed his confidence in just a matter of minutes, and Jesus is increasing Nicodemus's doubt in himself and decreasing his doubt in the Lord. And so, dear diary, let me tell you about the day the Holy Spirit visited me. Sixth, he broke through my blindness. He broke through my blindness. When Jesus asks him in this rebuke of verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? He's triggering an implication that Nicodemus has only to go to the scripture to know. He has only to go to the scriptures to be enlightened. See, the idea of new life and an inner transformation and salvation, it's not new. Nicodemus should have known this. Jeremiah recorded God's plan for Israel. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34 says that in the new covenant, God will put his law within them and write it on their hearts. It's an internal reality of faith. Ezekiel recorded God's plan for Israel. Ezekiel 11, 19, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. And in the verse 20, they shall be my people and I will be their God. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Moses, all the way back, he spoke of regeneration. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Never say that in the Old Testament they were saved by the law. They were saved by faith, by having a changed heart by which they could obey the law. Now, certainly under the new covenant, we get a really, really ramped up version in that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us for the first time in history. But you see, Nicodemus is asking the wrong questions. This is what Nicodemus should have been seeking. He should have been seeking, according to his knowledge of the Old Testament, Lord, is this the new covenant? Is this the time that I get a new heart? Is this the time that the Holy Spirit will come and actually dwell within me? It's all over the place in the Old Testament. Is this the time? He should have been saying, oh, give these to me. I want this new heart. I want the new birth. He should have been seeking what the Apostle Paul called in Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, which he says is not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to God's mercy. But here's the thing about regeneration. Nicodemus knew his Bible arguably better than anyone on the planet except the guy he was talking to. But it takes the Holy Spirit to illumine that knowledge to a darkened heart. It takes the unstopping of deaf ears and the opening of blind eyes. Why must opening the eyes of spiritual blindness be accomplished spiritually and not intellectually? Because you're fighting a power far greater than just even your own ability to manage. Not only are you up against your own spiritual deadness, but you're up against Satan, who would keep you that way. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, as your Master, as your Lord, then there was a moment of time, there was a mysterious moment that in all likelihood you can't even pinpoint, and I would be willing to bet that none of you can pinpoint exactly the moment. This mysterious moment just between you and the Lord, so mysterious you didn't even know when it was happening, when you understood, when the Holy Spirit gave birth to the new you. He opened your spiritual eyes to look upon Christ and see him for who he is and what he's done for you. The Holy Spirit broke through your blindness. The new birth has no human cause, no human initiative, no human ingenuity, no human plan, no human resourcefulness, no human basis, no human origin, no human root, no human source at all. To be born again is solely a miraculous act of God. But, you might be saying, but I want to believe. I'm not saved. I want to be born again. I want to believe. I do believe. What do I do? Then respond in faith, because God has made you able to respond in faith through the rebirth. And although the new birth is exclusively the work of God, in a dynamic that we can't even begin to comprehend, Jesus himself tells us our human responsibility: repent. That is your side. He started it. But you have to repent. Don't be the fraudulent believers that we saw in chapter 2, verses 22 and 20, 23 and 24, who believe the signs, but they never believe they personally need Christ. Don't be the fraudulent believers of Hebrews 6, 4, and 5, who have once been enlightened, who have shared in the Holy Spirit by being close to salvation, but not being born again. Those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but they haven't believed it. What do you do if you're saying, I want to believe? Then very simply, come to the cross of Christ. It's not easy, but it is free. Come to the cross of Christ. Have your sins washed away. Come to the throne of God where you'll find help in time of need. It may be that the Lord is working the work of new birth in you right now at this moment. And by the way, if you have been at Grace Bible Church for a year or 2 years or 5 years or 10 years, that does not mean automatically that you don't need to be reborn. What do? You respond immediately. You respond right now. How do you do that? The same way the Apostle Paul pleads with us to respond in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. How many people will receive Christ who believe in him? Every single one. Every single one. And you who know Christ, oh, the gratitude and the worship and the praise of the new birth it ought to bring to you when God the Spirit completely, who was uninvited and unwanted by you, he entered your heart and he changed it. No. God is not a perfect gentleman who stands outside the door waiting for you to open it. He very ungentlemanly slams the door down because you would never let him in. And he comes through and says, I'm going to make you brand new. And you saw Jesus Christ like awakening from a bad dream that would have ended in the reality of hell. And I always wondered, what if Nicodemus had kept a diary? If Nicodemus had kept a diary, it might read something like this from our knowledge of John chapter 7 and John chapter 19. A great argument broke out among the chief priests and my fellow Pharisees. Many of the people have been saying that Jesus is the Messiah, but my fellow Pharisees insisted that anyone who believes this is deceived. They even started saying that the whole crowd who said Jesus is Messiah is accursed. And this was all without even hearing from Jesus. I had to speak. So I lifted my voice and said, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he says? Well, they insulted me immediately. They accused me of being a Galilean like Jesus. Something was not right here. There had to be more to Jesus than they knew. And then in a later entry, they actually did it. The chief priest arranged illegal trials and pushed Jesus through quickly to the governor's court. Jesus was beaten and horribly tortured, and then they crucified him. This man who had never done harm to anyone, who had said repeatedly he loved Jerusalem and that he was the Son of God coming to the world to save us from our sins, they killed him. Then they took his body down, and one of my fellow leaders on the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret believer in Jesus. He asked for the body of Jesus to bury him in his own tomb. What a tragic day. So I joined Joseph in burying Jesus. I brought 75 pounds of spices to anoint his body. This is the amount that you would rightly use on a king, because Jesus is a king. He is my king. I don't know exactly when I came to believe this. It's just like he said, it must happen though. I don't know when it happened, but somewhere in the past months, the wind of the Holy Spirit blew, and I was born again. That's Nicodemus' story. Now listen, this is so important, because somebody asked me this morning in Sunday school, what's the last passage you would preach if you had one? It was this one. I thought, well, that's good timing. I hope not. I'd like to live to tonight. That would be great. Nicodemus, if any man could be saved by works, it would have been him. Don't think you will outdo him. You can't do it. If Nicodemus was writing in a diary, he would say, somewhere, somehow, in a moment I don't know, I was born again. And that's my prayer for all of you. Our Father, we come to you thanking you and praising you for the new birth. And we pray for any who are here this morning who would place their faith in you. And we pray for those who know you that their worship and awe of you would be increased. And Lord, now as we prepare to take the Lord's table, to remember the work of Christ, which prepared this way for us, which paid the price necessary for salvation, we pray that you would turn our hearts to the one that the Holy Spirit would have us always looking to, and that is Christ himself, our dear Savior. We pray in his name, amen.